Let's pray together. Indeed, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Even sin had left a crimson stain. But you, Jesus, have washed it white as snow. That is the foundation we can come together this morning to worship you. That is the foundation that we know that whenever we fail, we still can run back to the cross. For your grace and your mercy is far much greater than our transgressions. So this morning, may this truth bring comfort and encouragement to all of our hearts, that we can always run to Christ, no matter what. Dear Lord Christ, accept our worship, even though it's imperfect. But because of you, we can stand before you. In Christ's name we pray together. Amen. Please be seated. We continue our message on the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and we are actually coming to the final chapters. And today's text is rather long, so I ask you to sit. But I need to give you a little bit of background. But before that, I want to let you know that the title of today's sermon is Play-Doh Religion. Play-Doh Religion. I think if you're a parent sitting here, you know what is a Play-Doh. Even though you are not a parent, you probably, sometime in your life, have played Play-Doh. You go to Toys R Us or any toy store, you can buy it. The special thing about Play-Doh, I observe, has two things. Number one, it seldom play with only one color. You usually buy a whole pack of them, different colors, and you mix them together. You see the little child play Play-Doh, they mix all together. And secondly, Play-Doh respond to the player's wish, imagination. You can shape, you can make it, you can mold it, you can manipulate it to whatever that you want to, whatever you desire to. And I think that's a perfect image for what is happening in chapter 17 and 18 in the book of Judges. Now, in these two chapters, actually, until the end, it's focused on the daily life of the people in the time of the judges. It doesn't mention any judges in there. It depicts the daily life. How was life like in those times? And the author gave us a snapshot of what is going on. And it's remarkably similar to today's culture. So in today's two chapters, there are a couple of characters involved. First, there's a gentleman named Micah. Second, it only appears a couple of verses, is Micah's mother. And then here comes a Levi. And then the tribe of Dan, the Danites. Mainly are these four characters. And if you pay attention when I read the text to you, you will be able to detect some of the very subtle and deep irony that the author put it in this narrative. He took advantage of the names of these people. For example, Micah's name means who can compare with the Lord? Who can compare with the Lord? The name Dan, Danite, the tribe Dan, means judgment. And you can see as the story unfolds, what they do, what they think, what they value were exactly the opposite of what their names convey. So here is the word of the Lord. In Judges chapter 17 to 18, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to take it out and read along, follow along as I read it. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. Now pay attention to verse 6. That is the author's comment. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father as a priest, and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was contented to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." Chapter 18, verse 1, the author inserts his comment again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Where they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levi. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have come, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go in under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there. Now they lived in a sanctuary, in security, after the manner of the Sidonian, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth. And how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, the brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. And as soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Lisha said to the brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do. and they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levi at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danite, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods, and the metal image. While the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest of a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out. And they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods and I make that I make and the priests and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fell upon you, and you lose your life and the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and then Micah saw that they were too strong for him. He turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Lisha and to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealing with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt that city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Lisha at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Silo. That's the reading of God's word. It's a long story. But you can see that there's these characters playing out in this narrative. I have 2 points coming from these 2 chapters. That's related to the Play-Doh religion, because you can see that from the character Micah, it seems to be like a downhill journey. Everything getting worse and worse. Everything going more and more ridiculous. The name Micah itself, who can compare with the Lord, is a rhetorical question. Actually, no one can compare with the Lord. But out of his hand and out of his, you can see the conversation between Micah and his mother. He set out, stole the money from his mother. 1,100 silver was not a small amount. It was the same amount a chapter before that all these elders and governor of the Philistines, they paid that price for capturing Samson. It is a large amount of money. And the irony in that story is when Micah, his name supposed to be proclaiming, who can compare with the Lord? In him, in his own hand, in his dealing with his mother, he is manipulating an error, a mistake, a wrongdoing in his behavior. He set out, stole the silver, The only reason for him to return the silver to his mother is because his mother put a curse on it. And he's superstitious enough, thinking that if I took that, then the curse will fall upon me. So out of that fear, he returned the money to his mother. And here you see, lo and behold, his mother knew upon that it was her son who stole the money, and she replaced the curse with a blessing. Obviously, there's something higher in their value system that dictate their behavior, that dictate their dealing with each other. And later on, we see that even now, incoming the third character, the Levite, who is traveling, and he's supposed to go to a place where people should worship God, and in the middle of that journey, he was looking for a job. And Micah, willing to pay him, and his ministry is for sale. It pleases his heart, and he decided to be staying with Micah. And Micah, not to mention early on, he ordained his own son to be a priest. Now, someone who had come up with more credential, then he said, let me get him. Now I have a Levite. I'm sure God will bless me. God will prosper me. You see, the author is depicting a daily lifestyle in that time. And in there, he inserts his comments twice in these two chapters. My first point is, we have a strong tendency to reshape our faith to fit our needs. We have a strong tendency to reshape our faith according to our needs. When we read the story that in chapter 17, we thought that is thousands of years ago. But actually, it also reflects us. We have a tendency to reshape things according to our needs. In other words, we have a strong tendency to treat our Christian faith in a Plato way. When you open up the bottle of Plato, you take it out. You take out more than one color. You mix them together. You manipulate it with your hands. You shape it in way that you want it to be. That is the nature of what is depicting in these two chapters. That these characters, even though they carry the proper biblical names, Micah, Dan, but their behavior, their value, their action speak loud and screaming otherwise. Who can compare with the Lord? Micah's message is, I am my Lord. Who can compare with me? I can shape things accordingly. Stealing money from his mother, returning it out of the fear of that curse, and the mother was no better. Replaced the curse with a blessing because, oh, the perpetrator was my son. I don't want to curse him. So let me turn that, manipulate it a little bit, and change that into a blessing. And furthermore, according to the law, Mosaic law, when she dedicated the money to the Lord, it should be the whole 1,100 pieces. And how much did she set aside? 200 pieces. About 5 pounds. And what did she set aside and dedicated to do? To find a silversmith. To make a crab image and a metal image. There's already a lot of violation of the Ten Commandments. Particularly the Second Commandment. Thou shalt not make an image of the living God. And that's exactly what she did. And then Micah himself set up a shrine in his own home. He created his own house church with his own image that's set up there to be the worship center of his own community. Maybe he thought traveling to Silo is too far away. Maybe it's too much inconvenience. Maybe I can start a cult within my own community that I can gain social status. That is exactly what Micah was doing. Regardless of all the law has been given through Moses, and it was less than three generations away, it was still a very fresh memory and history for God's people. And the author, at the end of the chapter, chapter 18, he put in a little sarcastic comment in there. I don't know whether you noticed that, because Moses' name was mentioned. That was in chapter 18, verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Some of your version, if you use a different version, it might not have the name Moses, but Manasseh. Manasseh is a wicked king. But in the manuscript, in the more reliable manuscript, actually is Moses. But on the side, the scribe, when they copy that, they make a note, a notation on that. They manipulate the vowel. Because Moses and Manasseh, the consonant were almost identical. So they put that note on the side so that the reader later on can identify that it is not a mistake in transferring the text, but rather it's like it is so humiliating that they don't want to humiliate Moses' name. But actually in the original text should be Moses. Just a few generations away from the experience of Exodus, from the greatest prophet, the one who faced Yahweh face to face. The Yahweh called him my friend and will not withhold any secret from him. And it's the one who lead the people out. And yet, you see how the culture, God's people, deteriorate so fast. Oftentimes, we read these two chapters as if that's ancient history. But it has a lot of things to do and connection with us. Because when we think deeper and reflect upon our own lives, our own ministry, even you've been growing up in the church, I think you, if you are honest to yourself, like myself, is more than one time I manipulate things and people to fit my needs. At the end of the day, I am the God that I worship. I want to be in charge. And that manipulation sometimes comes in a form that I need to maintain certain kind of outward image so that people can respect me, so that people can look at me in a favorable light, so that I can have the kind of worth and value that I wanted people to see me in that way. So often, when we come to church, then we wear a mask to cover up all the turmoil and struggle and all the darkness in our life and maintain that outlook. But when we go home, our family member knows. Yesterday, I was in the Pennsylvania church to lead a workshop. They asked me to lead a workshop to address to ministry burnout. And some of you may remember that when I do the small group leaders training, that is one of the topics that we address to how do we serve healthily and how do we serve with joy. One of the things that rob us with joy and health in serving is we try to maintain certain kind of image in our ministry, that we want people to look at us that way. It consumes a lot of our energy, emotional energy, physical energy, spiritual energy to maintain that facade. That in other area of our lives, we don't have any energy to have any self-discipline and control. And that's where usually problem arise. That is why sometimes we see church leaders fall into scandal. Why such and such huge church senior pastor fall into sexual scandal? Come to the end of that, and that issue is they want to maintain a certain kind of image that they proclaim. But deep in there, they were not that kind of person. So they extract all the energy and time and resource to uphold that. But in private life, they don't have any energy to have any self-control. And therefore, it leaks out and become huge things. Not only damage their own life, but also devastate people around them. And I want to address this today. Because 2 days ago, the Supreme Court of this land had voted on the same-sex marriage. It created a lot of division. It reignited a lot of this fighting, struggling, even among God's church, among God's people. But if we take a couple of steps back, how come our country, who once established with huge influence and impact by the Puritan theology and Puritan culture about 200 years ago, so fast come to today? And even God's church was shaking and divisive of this issue. How come we worry so much about how we act and react among people in our community, in our company, in our circle, that they are non-believer? How come we are so concerned about that? An issue, according to the Bible, the definition of marriage is very clear. But how come we struggle with all these things and it puzzles us? It becomes such a complicated social issue. I think today these two chapters give us a very deep reflection as God's people. We have rapidly lose our testimony among non-believers to a degree that whatever we say, when we say things according to the truth, we've been cast in unfavorable light. And we have to worry about that unfavorable light. And that worry paralyzes us. That worry takes away the ability to witness. So we are gradually losing the stand in the society to speak truth in love, because people around us did not see love. People around us only remember scandals in the church. People around us maybe even look at me and look at it, you are a hypocrite. You don't have that credibility. And that is what these two chapters is depicting God's people in such a culture and society. Throughout the book of Judges, you see a group of people that God had once called out from all the nations and called them to be His own. In less than three generations, they start to lose their distinction between them and the rest of the nations surrounding them rapidly. And after chapter 18, start from 19, 20, 21, you see that not only they are Canaanites, they're even worse than the Canaan culture. Some of the things the Canaanite would not do, they even engage in that. My dear brothers and sisters, isn't it talking about us? Isn't it reflecting of who we are? Yes, God's church filled with scandal. But that is not something new, because in the Bible you see that from Old Testament to New Testament. It's all scandal about God's people. But I don't want you to lose hope, because from the two little comment that the author insert in there, verse 6 in chapter 17 and verse 1 in chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in chapter 18 verse 1 again, in those days there was no king in Israel. On one level, the author is alluding to the king that later come, maybe King David. But we know that King David, he himself, fall into the same trap, fall into the same wrongdoing. The Bible said King David is the person, a man after God's heart. But look at the sin that he commit. And look at the more grave sin that he commit in order to cover his first sin. So we know that King David is not the king that ultimately pointing toward. But you and I, we do have a king. Because why do we need a king? Because our heart is unreliable. We have this strong tendency to reshape our Christian faith according to our needs. No matter how pure your motive, no matter how earnest and how passionate you are, that is still unreliable. And therefore, from flowing from that unreliable heart, all the action, all the worship, all these things related to worshiping God become unacceptable in God's eye. It all starts with the human heart. That is why we need a king. The king that is not a tyrant, that is not an angry king that rule over us and oppress us, but rather is a king of righteousness, a king of mercy and a king of grace, that he rule over us and keep our heart in check, keep us accountable. Otherwise, we go our own way. We will be like what the author said, everyone did what was right in his own eye. Before we point the finger to people saying that you did things in your own eye, you temper the definition of marriage and all these things, we need to point the finger to us first. Are we doing things according to our own eyes? Are we doing things according to our own way? Before we can point that. I'm not saying that we should not fight, we should not speak out. But what I'm saying is, it is more than speaking out against something in the society. We need to be self-examined first, to look at ourselves, the way we conduct our lives, the way we manipulate our Lord, our belief, in order to fit our own needs. That is the root of the problem. We do need a king. And the Bible tells us there is a coming king. The king who will rule in justice and in righteousness. That is our King, Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep us in check. He will hold us accountable. We need Him to hold us accountable. Because as John Calvin said, human heart is a perpetual factory of making idols. According to Augustine, the definition idol, that's what he put it, let me quote to you. Idolatry is worshipping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped. Let me repeat it again. Idolatry is worshipping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped. Are we fall into that trap? Although we are not facing a pantheon of false gods like in Micah's day, when Israel was surrounded by foreign nations. But we face pressures from a pantheon of false values. Materialism, love of leisure, sensuality, worship of self, security, and many other things. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments deals with idols. This may be something that most of us can relate to, unless we included our life goals that revolve around something other than God Himself. What is the object of our affection? What is our effort? What is our attention being paid to? Where does the majority of time that you spend on? What do you spend the greatest amount of your resource, time or money? These are the hint for us to look at it, whether we are worshipping idol, whether we are shaping our Christian belief as like a Play-Doh religion. The Lord is the Lord. He demands the highest place in our life. He demands that we surrender ourselves to Him and let Him dictate what our goal is and what our value is. And the only way we can know that truth is by studying His Word, by worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, and by allowing the Holy Spirit work deep in our life. My dear brothers and sisters, yes, our country, our culture is growing hostile against the Christian faith. But it's time also for God's people, you and I, reflect upon our own faith. Are we truly consistent with what we profess, Lord Jesus Christ, as we call Him the Lord? Are we letting Him rule in our lives? Are we willing to open up to see the darkness in our life? God, I am a selfish person. I always use this and that, use other people to fulfill the need in my life, manipulating people. And I know that when I chase after those things, I will never find true satisfaction. Only in Christ we can find true satisfaction. Only in Christ we can find hope. And the whole book of Judges is screaming us not only the depravity of the culture and individuals and God's people, but the whole book gives us a hope that is hindered and embedded between lines. Is even God's people deteriorate to such a lowly place, God still extends His hand to save them. God did not abandon them. God still wants to pursue them. And I hope you can grab that hope in the book of Judges. A group of people called to be God's people, own special revelation, special access to the one true God, could be rabble like that, could be lost in such a way, but yet the love of this one true God refused to give them up and continue to pursue them. This same love, this same pursuing apply to you and me today as well. So let us run back to Him, back to the cross, and ask Lord Jesus, renew me. Reveal the darkness in my life, renew me. Make me right again before You, by Your grace, and use me to bless others. Until then, the church will not have powerful testimony. And it's not other people's responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. Let's bow and pray. Lord, as your word confronted us, we have to ask you for your forgiveness. So many times, we slip into manipulating others, sometimes including you, to our own interest. Dear Holy Spirit, would you please not only just illuminate the darkness in our life, but also minister God's word and God's presence in our life. Help us to overcome the dark corners. Renew our commitment to you and renew our lives so that we can once again be healed, be restored. And we give thanks to you because your hope is really stubborn hope. Your love is really stubborn. You continue to pursue us. You refuse to give us up. You want to bring us back to your fold. May that love encourage us when we hesitate, when we have doubts. That love will bring us back to Christ. Bring us back in front of the cross. Please renew us. Renew your church. In Christ's name we pray together. Amen.